Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord.
Concord Matters, a program produced by the Christ-centered leader in confessional broadcasting, worldwide KFUO, online at KFUO.org.
Good morning and welcome to Concord Matters on this Saturday, May 16th. We're coming to you live from the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at the KFUO studios on this day. We're coming to you live today, and you may be listening at our rebroadcast on Tuesday at 2 o'clock Central, or you could be listening, who knows when, it could be October 15th on our archived program at the KFUO archives at the website. I'm your host, Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. If you want to find out more about our congregation, you can go to stmatthewbt.org. That's stmatthewbt, as one word, .org. We welcome your participation in our program this morning. The phone number here in St. Louis is area code 314-821-0850. That's area code 314-821-0850. Also, we have a toll-free number so that you can call in anywhere in North America. And that toll-free number is 800-730-2727. Again, 800-730-2727. You can also send us your comments or questions during this program to our email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. We're looking through the Augsburg Confession, the primary Lutheran confessional document, in which we state what our churches believe, teach, and confess on the basis of God's holy word. So we've been at this for a while. We're coming near the end of the Augsburg Confession, which was presented by the Lutheran Confessors on June 25th, 1530. And we are in Article 28 on church authority, or the power of bishops. If you have a Book of Concord, we're using the translation found in the Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions Reader's Edition, but any edition of the Book of Concord will be useful for you as you follow along, and you can also find the Book of Concord online at bookofconcord.org. Our guests today, we have two guests, both good men on this topic, and that will be the Reverend Dr. Mart Thompson, here in the studio. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Peavely, Missouri, just a little bit south of St. Louis. Welcome, Mart.
Nice to be with you, Charlie.
Very good. Mart and I go way back. We've been at in the same circuit, and now we're in adjacent circuits, but we meet together for our circuit pastors conference in a joint manner there.
Right, which we did this past week.
Very good. And Mart is a pastor of a very good church there just south of St. Louis. Mart, tell us about Zion in Peavely.
Yes, Zion Lutheran Church in Peavely is just south of St. Louis on Interstate 55. We're about a half hour from the downtown area. We have Christ-centered worship on Friday, on Saturday at 5 o'clock, and Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with a Bible class at 9:15. The Saints of Zion enjoy a robust ministry as we receive the gifts of Christ and share Christ's love and word in our community as well. You can learn more about Zion Lutheran Church in Peavely at zionpeavely.com. There on our website, you can learn more about the activities that take place there. And if you're in the area, we would invite you to come and see us.
Now, Zion, we can all spell Z-I-O-N, but even I, living in this area, sometimes wasn't sure about where to put E's and Y's.
That's a good point.
So how do you spell Peavely?
Okay, it's a Z-I-O-N-P-E-V-E-L-Y.
P-E-V-E, no.
P-E-V-E-L-Y, yeah.
P-E-V-E-L-Y. L E.
No, let me try that again. Zion is Z-I-O-N, and Peevely is P-E-V-E-L-Y, and then .com.
All right, I think I've got it. P-E-V-E-L-Y.
Excellent.
Very good. That's Zion right. Peevely. .com. Very good. So thank you, Mark, for coming into the studio today.
Oh, my pleasure.
Very good. And then on the phone, we have a guest who's been on this program before, and that is Dr. Matt Phillips, a professor of history at one of our Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Welcome, Dr. Phillips.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, good, good. How are things there in Seward? Have you completed the semester?
Yes, we're done for this semester, and they've already started. Well, we've already started a summer classes and stuff like that. So, yep.
Okay, tell our listeners, what are some of the courses you typically teach in the course of an academic year?
Well, I teach a lot of the European history at Concordia, but it includes Renaissance and Reformation, and also courses on the Crusades. And medieval Christianity, so I teach a lot of church history. So that's the area that I've done most of my research in.
Well, this topic then is right up your alley.
Right.
When we're talking about the power of bishops and what was going on at the time of the Reformation. So, in fact, that's the main reason why I invited you, because you could really help us out on this, and you're an excellent guest on the radio as well. So we are in Article 28, the last of the articles in the Augsburg Confession that were presented by these Lutheran princes of these territories. Dr. Phillips, just give us a little bit of the historical background. Why were these guys in Augsburg? What were they doing there, and why are they presenting this entire document?
That's a good question. The Augsburg Confession was presented to the Emperor Charles V. and his brother Ferdinand, who was kind of like his co-ruler, but the Diet of Augsburg, or it became like a congress for us. This is where all the representatives of the various principalities and powers of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation met. And they met fairly regularly. Charles had not been in Germany since 1521, 9 years before where Luther had given his famous speech at the Diet of Worms. So Charles comes back after having won a couple of important wars, and he is going to set things right. And basically, this was his first, the beginning of actually stopping the reform, in his mind, preserving the true church. He was Roman Catholic and wanted to preserve that. So this Diet meets, and he says, all of you guys that claim to be Lutheran princes need to present what your beliefs are, and we're going to hear your case. This is, in many ways, a legal case, and it was presented by lay people, written by Melanchthon, who's also a layman, by the way, and where you're going to present your case. And basically, the Augsburg Confession is the Lutheran princes in a few imperial cities' case of what they believe, teach, and confess. So that was the legal and political situation.
All right. And then, Pastor Thompson, what are some of the issues or the topics that come up in the Augsburg Confession that we've already covered in this program? It's sort of divided like Articles 1 through 21 and then Articles 22 through 28. Can you tell us a few of the topics that they took up?
Sure, sure. Well, the first part of it deals with the core theological topics, and then at the end it deals with the practical churchly ordinances and issues. But they're all related to this key teaching that Luther and the other reformers kind of were captivated by in Holy Scripture, and that was the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And as that relates to the doctrine of the ministry and the practices that took place in the church, the section we're looking at right now really focuses our attention on those practices, but it always goes back to this core teaching of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith.
Very good. And we'll come back to that as we go on, because as you say, each of these abuses that in practice that the Lutheran reformers had corrected relate back to this central article of the faith on how we are declared righteous before God, and we call that the article on justification. All right, so we'll get to that as we go through this. It comes through loud and clear in this article. So we're going to pick it up today at paragraph 34, but I just want to briefly summarize the last few programs where we've gone before. So this Article 28 is called Church Authority. Sometimes it's referred to as the power of bishops. Dr. Phillips, we use the term bishop maybe in a certain way. What is meant? Why are they addressing this about the power of bishops? Who were these bishops?
Well, the bishops were the leaders of the institutional church in Christendom at the time. And particularly in the Holy Roman Empire, the German nation, bishops often were not only spiritual leaders, pastors, they were also often temporal leaders. They acted as rulers in their areas. So they were very important individuals, not simply as pastors in churches and overseers like we would think of as in the Missouri Synod today, I guess district presidents mm-hmm. or bishops in the Catholic Church today, but they were also temporal rulers. They acted as princes. They were rulers in their areas. So their position was very important for that reason.
So that is what is brought up here in the early part of this article, that right. the bishops are sort of mingling or confusing the authority of the church and the authority of the state, what we call the two kingdoms, the left-hand kingdom and the right-hand kingdom. Pastor Thompson, what do we understand by this term, the two kingdoms or the two governments of God?
Okay, that's a good question. God rules in two different ways. In the kingdom of the left hand, that would be the authority of the law, and God works through the governmental, we might say, human authorities that he puts into place or that come into place through his divine providence to govern the authority, the affairs of this world through the authority of the law. That would be typically your governing rulers or anybody who is exercising what sometimes we call the first use of the law. That's the curbing use where the law keeps order and peace, things that we envision government doing.
So to apply punishments and penalties for breaking the law that hurts society.
Right, and to regulate the affairs of this world. Mm-hmm. Now, the kingdom of the right hand is where Christ rules his church in grace and mercy, and he does that through his word, through the ministry of his word and sacrament, and that's where the church calls ministers into this office who govern, if you will, you can use that term kind of loosely, through giving out the gifts of Christ and his mercy and forgiveness through both the law and its what sometimes we call the second use that shows us our sins, and then the gospel, which shows us our Savior, which gives us that forgiveness, life, and salvation Christ earned for us.
So you, as the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Peavely, Missouri, Pastor Thompson, you have been authorized to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Christ's name, to preach the Word of God in its truth and purity. But as I know, you're doing a building project there in Peavely. You've been doing ongoing building there. Mm-hmm. You cannot say, because I'm the pastor, we must have this kind of pipe in the plumbing of the building, right?
That's correct. We have to go along with whatever the local codes and the government in our region dictate as necessary for proper buildings and safety.
Yeah. So you cannot claim but by being a pastor that you have this authority outside the Word of God.
Correct.
Yeah. But the problem then, Dr. Phillips, was that these bishops were kind of taking on more than what was given to them. Is that correct?
Yes, but I noticed that Melanchthon makes the point at a couple of different places. He'll say, if they have this temporal power, they have it by human right.
Yes.
So if they recognize the reality of the time, which was, if the emperor or the way the constitution of and they did have a constitution of the Holy Roman Empire, the German nation is set up, gives them some temporal right, that's not the same as their spiritual right.
Yeah, the distinction between what they have by divine right versus what they have by human arrangement.
So, whether that's a good idea or not is a different issue. But he recognizes the reality of it and says, even if this person has both of these offices, you shouldn't be mixing them together. Now, that would be difficult, but it would be like if the pastor ran for local city council. And I don't know whether pastors should be doing that or not, but if a pastor gets on the local city council, as a city council member, he can make law, right?
Yeah, yeah.
But he can't go on the local city council and start absolving people and handing out the body and blood of Christ, right?
Right,
right. So that would be the difference.
So, for example, Pastor Thompson and I are both authorized to conduct marriages that are lawful in the state of Missouri. This isn't essential to our office as pastor, but it has been delegated to us by human arrangement. Mark,
might not be a good idea. I don't know.
Yeah, that might be something.
The way it's been.
That might be something we could explore in the context of this article. I was going to follow up on what you were saying, Dr. Phillips. It could be that you could have a pastor in a local community who, say, maybe is a second career pastor, and maybe his first career he was worked in the building arts, and maybe he was an expert in that area, and so he was approached to be on a local planning and zoning board, and they had him on there because of those gifts that he had, but it would be by human arrangement. He wasn't on there as a pastor, and so even if he is in there, he'd have to recuse himself, of course, probably if it's dealing with his own church and building, but it's by a different authority. It's by just a human authority and a human arrangement. Another thing might be helpful in keeping this clear is when I'm teaching confirmation, we have certain rules that we establish for the classroom, and that's kind of by human arrangement, and they're in line with, you know, what keeps order and peace in that classroom, and I might have to exercise some form of
civil discipline
in a very loving way, of course. But at the same time, I'm teaching them that God in Christ loves you unconditionally and forgives your sins. And so it's similar to what a Christian parent does, too. You're kind of wearing two hats. So
very good. I'm glad we've made this clear, I hope, of these two kingdoms, because this is very important in this article, and it's very relevant in our day as well. And we should also add that both of these kingdoms have been instituted. These ways of governing have been instituted by God. They just govern by different means, and they're both good gifts that have been given to God. Dr. Phillips, anything on that?
I would just say they're both good gifts, and unfortunately, because of sin, they can both be abused. But the abuse does not take away the use.
Very good, very good. So that brings us up, and what leads us into our new section today was just at the tail end of last week, paragraphs 30 through 33. And I'm just going to quote paragraph 30 here, where it says, "There is also a dispute about whether or not bishops or pastors have the right to introduce ceremonies in the church and to make laws about meats, holy days, and grades, that is, orders of ministers, and so on." So the Roman Church was saying that the bishops did have this sort of authority and that they could require the observance of these new laws. And so now we pick it up at Article 28, paragraph 34. I'm going to read 34 through 38, and then I'm going to ask you each about this transition here in the article about what the bishops were insisting on. All right, so paragraph 34. "But on this question, for our part, as we have shown earlier, we teach that bishops have no authority to decree anything against the gospel. The canonical laws teach the same thing. It is against Scripture to establish or require the observance of any traditions for the purpose of making satisfaction for sins or to merit grace and righteousness. When we try to merit justification by observing such things, we cause great harm to the glory of Christ's merit. It is quite clear that by such beliefs, traditions have almost multiplied to an infinite degree in the church, while at the same time, the doctrine about faith and the righteousness through faith has been suppressed. Gradually, more holy days were made, fasts appointed, new ceremonies and services in honor of saints instituted. Those responsible for such things thought that by these works they were meriting grace. So the penitential canons, C-A-N-O-N-S, increased. We still see some traces of this in the satisfactions. Now, Dr. Phyllis, let me first ask you about a couple of these technical terms here.
Yes.
Canonical laws, and there's one N there in the first consonant in there. And then a subset of that, I would assume, are the penitential canons.
Right.
Yes. What are these references to the canonical laws?
Okay, the canon law, people might have heard that phrase, which the Roman Catholic Church still has canon law, and this goes back to, really, canon law, according to, in many ways, you could argue, goes back to the 2nd, 3rd century, and some might argue even the New Testament, but, you know, that's a different issue. The canon law is established in the medieval church, in the church right before the Reformation. Was established by councils over time. And what would happen, councils would make decisions, and those councils would be recorded and put into essentially law books. I like to compare it to bylaws.
Okay.
In many ways, it's kind of like a constitution of a church body, and then the bylaws which govern how that church body is run. The difference is canon law, because of the authority of the papacy, that would affirm and say, this is the canon law, and as the, you know, the papacy claims to be the head of the church, so the papacy could affirm canon law and then say, essentially give it divine approbation. Our bylaws in the Missouri Synod don't have divine approbation. We follow
Thank
them.
Thank goodness.
Right, of course. Yeah, of course. That's why we can change them, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We have bylaws to have order, right? We need a corporate order, and we try to follow whatever the rules are.
You know, okay.
As best we can. The canon law, and it can't be changed in the Catholic Church, but because of the papacy can give it divine approbation, meaning it takes on the authority of almost like God's word.
All right.
I don't want to overstate it, but because the church, they believe the church has this power, and that's what this is talking about here. This was all affirmed, by the way, at the Council of Trent, and papacy still teaches this. So it's the idea that the bishops, and ultimately the bishop, the Bishop of Rome, has the power to essentially give laws divine power, authority, basically what's going on here.
And these laws then go beyond what God requires in his commandments, right, Pastor Thompson?
Right, they do, and especially in the area, like I mentioned at the beginning of the program, when it came to decreeing things that you needed to do for the sake of receiving the forgiveness of sins,
yeah,
that where they mitigated against the gospel and the free reception of Christ's grace and binding consciences by these particular human traditions that they were to do, that's where that really got the attention of the Lutherans.
Good. And with just about a minute before our break, Dr. Phillips, some specifics here. It mentions laws about meats, holy days, yeah, and grades, that is, orders of ministers,
right,
fasts, new ceremonies and services. Just give us a few examples of those, and maybe we'll come back to that after the break.
Well, we still have one that people are familiar with is Lent. In the Middle Ages, you were to fast all during Lent, no meat for the whole period of Lent. And if you didn't follow that, that could be a mortal sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible doesn't say it's a mortal sin not to fast during Lent, and the church never taught that. But the church, through the Bishop of Rome, said eventually, and it's still today, you have holy days of obligation in the Roman Catholic Church today, where it's a mortal sin not to attend Mass on those days, which means you have to go to confession and have your sin absolved for that reason. And the Bible doesn't say, the Bible teaches we should go to church, obviously, the commandment, and remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. But it doesn't have to be specific. You must be on this day, and if you're not on the Assumption of Mary, for instance, it's a holy day of obligation. You don't go to Mass on that day, you committed a mortal sin. So that's what it's talking about there, that they had created all these new rules on top of what the Scriptures teach.
And that if you don't keep them, you're in danger of losing salvation.
Right. You've committed a mortal sin. That's what that means, yes.
And that by keeping them, you are gaining points with
right.
God.
You can. It's well, yeah. It's you're doing works of satisfaction. They're penitential acts to demonstrate your contrite condition again.
And all the while, the free gospel of forgiveness was, as it says, being suppressed. They were adding all these requirements and not saying a whole lot at all about Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. We'll come back to this now after our break.
This is By the Way. I have a daughter who loves to watch movies. Hey, Dad, you ought to see such and such movie, she will say, and I seldom do. I could probably exist quite happily without ever sitting down to watch a movie. So, we're all different. Our likes and dislikes are not the same as others, and that's okay. The problem begins to arise when we judge others because they do not see things exactly as we see them. It was Jesus who said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Judging seldom brings you closer to another person. While you should never give up on Christian ideals and beliefs, living them out without being highly critical of others may be the best way to establish and maintain relationships. This is By the Way.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Saturday, May 16th, 2015. Today's day sponsors are Dan and Dale Jones. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of the first birthday of Emma Renee Baxter. Once again, we say thank you to Dan and Dale Jones of Bunker Hill, Illinois, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
It just might be that you know someone who is aging gracefully but needs a bit of assistance. Perhaps you are looking for a doctor to make a house visit on your mom, or a handyman to fix an elderly neighbor's sink. Or maybe you think your dad qualifies for veterans benefits, but you just aren't sure. Aging Answers is a free service sponsored by Lutheran Senior Services. Make it your go-to source for aging-related concerns. LSS Aging Answers, 314-446-2475.
The Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education invites all pastors, teachers, administrators, and homeschoolers to our conference hosted by Messiah Lutheran Classical Academy in Keller, Texas, July 14 through 16. Learn more about what is good, true, and beautiful from speakers including Dr. Kenneth Calvert, Dr. E. Christian Kopf, and Dr. Jean Edward Veith. Register online by May 31st and receive the early bird rate, ccle.org.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
I'm Larry Troxell from Quincy, Illinois, also pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. My wife Donna and I are day sponsors of KFUO because we are thrilled to have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus through this ministry around the world. The station is now celebrating its 90th year, and the Lord continues to open doors for the proclamation of His Word through this station. You may be a part of this marvelous ministry by becoming a day sponsor also. Our day sponsorship is for my wife's birthday. You can pick a date that's meaningful to you also. You will have an important part in the ongoing ministry of this station in carrying the good news about Jesus throughout the world.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
We are back on Concord Matters. We're going through Article 28 of the Augsburg Confession on church authority and the power of bishops. And we are here with Pastor Mark Thompson in studio. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Peavey, Missouri. And on the phone, Dr. Matt Phillips, history professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. We're going to pick it up now at paragraph 39. Those who establish such traditions, and that's speaking of these traditions, human traditions that are being required by the bishops, those who establish such traditions are acting contrary to God's command when they locate sin in foods, days, and similar things. They burden the church with bondage to the law, as if there needs to be something similar to the services commanded in Leviticus in order to merit justification. They say that Christ has committed the arrangement of such services to the apostles and bishops. They have written about the law of Moses in such a way that the popes have been misled to some degree. This is how they have burdened the church, by making it a mortal sin, even if nobody else is offended, to do manual labor on holy days, or to skip the canonical hours, or that certain foods dirty the conscience, or that fasting is a work that appeases God. Or they say that, in a reserve case, sin can only be forgiven by the person who reserved the case, even though canon law speaks only of reserving the ecclesiastical penalty, not the guilt. So this sounds like a lot of minutiae, kind of like what we read about with the scribes and the Pharisees in the Gospels, where they were requiring you have to wash your hands in a certain way. Pastor Thompson, any thoughts about that?
Well, I think that you're right. The connection is very close to that, and it's interesting how our Lord was so opposed to that and pointed out the hypocrisy of a lot of those things. And again, it goes back to binding consciences with these and giving an authority to the church to create new laws that Scripture doesn't give.
And also, Pastor Thompson, here, there's a reference to the law of Moses and to Levitical laws, saying the church is saying, well, we can do that same sort of thing today, and we can make up new ones. Now, what was the purpose of these ceremonial laws in the books of Moses and in the Levitical rites?
Okay, that's a great question. As you look at the Old Testament, you can kind of divide, and it's a little bit of an oversimplification, but I think it's helpful for understanding the Old Testament, in the laws into three areas. You have your civil laws that govern the affairs of the people, kind of like what we've been talking about previously.
Because Israel was both church and state.
Right,
at that
it was a
time theocracy. Yeah, and
correct.
So if your ox gored your neighbor's ox, you had to recompense him and restitution with 20% extra or whatever.
Right, and those were detailed in the Levitical laws. Then you have, of course, what we sometimes call the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, and which I think kind of reflect the Creator's design, God's design of how we live in His creation. And those stand for all time in this creation until Christ returns. But you have this third kind called ceremonial laws. And those were the ones that the bishops were appealing to and saying, we have the right to enact those today in their day and age, just like they did back in the time of Moses. But what we see those laws as is they were to point people to the promises of God ultimately. In fact, Christ says that he is Lord of the Sabbath when he was being criticized for breaking the Sabbath laws, which were part of the ceremonial laws. And in Colossians, and in fact the article takes this up later, mm-hmm. It says that these are a shadow of the things to come, but the reality is found in Christ. In other words, these ceremonial laws or religious practices were put in place to foreshadow, to kind of forecast and what the Messiah would be like. So when John the Baptist announces, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and points to Jesus, the people all know what he's talking about, because the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament described how through the shedding of blood, propitiation or forgiveness was made for the people's sins through the sacrifices. But those weren't really the power of forgiveness in themselves. They pointed forward in a foreshadowing kind of way, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the Lamb of God. And so those laws were in effect up until Christ, and then he being the fulfillment of them no longer bind God's people.
And even in the Old Testament, these ceremonial laws were never given to earn people righteousness before God. They were to point to God's promise to be fulfilled in Christ.
Exactly.
And so it was always faith in the promises of God of forgiving our sins that would save anyone, not by works that we would perform, just by the outward act. Dr. Phillips, you want to add anything on that?
No, I think that's right. The New Testament says in numerous places, and Christ says that the ceremonial law were types and shadows that point towards the purpose of the laws, which was actually Christ is the end of the law. Not just the end of it as it ends, but he's the purpose of it, the telos.
The goal.
Yeah,
right.
The goal. That's a good way to put it.
Yeah, so let's go on with this, because this is where Melanchthon in this article goes next. Who has given, paragraph 42 and following, who has given the bishops the right to lay these traditions on the church by which they snare consciences? In Acts 15:10, Peter, this is at the Council of Jerusalem, in Acts 15:10, Peter forbids us from putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:10 that the authority given to him was for edification and not for destruction. So this would refer to things like circumcision, the dietary laws, etc. Why do the adversaries increase sins with their traditions? Paragraph 43. There are clear testimonies that forbid creating traditions in such a way as to suggest that they merit grace or are necessary to salvation. Paul says in Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And later, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, quoting there again from Colossians 2, and one of you mentioned this, Colossians 2:17, about these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so these Old Testament ceremonial laws were pointing ahead to Christ. Well, what is the problem here with regard to consciences, Pastor Thompson? It says as to suggest that they merit grace or are necessary to salvation. Why is this an issue for a concern for people's conscience?
Well, it's pointing me to my own works and my own life to know that I am forgiven. And on a couple of levels. One is that I may not be able to even perform these ceremonies the way that they are supposed to, being a fallen, sinful person. But even if I am, even if the ceremonies are simple enough that I can, in my own conscience, I know that my motives are false, that I have a sinful nature, and I know that I'm just kind of playing a religious game here. And in my own conscience, I know that. And so the more that these laws are impressed upon me, that I have to keep them and fulfill them in order to be right with God, the more my conscience becomes troubled and bound up by these things. And I don't know the peace that I would if I were told the free gift of Christ, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for all of my sins of thought, word, and deed, and that he is the one who has made satisfaction for me, not my keeping of laws and ceremonies.
And so the bishops were insisting not just on the divine commandments, the Ten Commandments, but they were putting more emphasis, frankly, on these man-made traditions that they were tacking on, and all the while not saying a whole lot about the free forgiveness in Christ.
Right.
Let's read a few more paragraphs here, and then I'll come to Dr. Phillips on this. Paragraph 46, and here's more Bible passages. Also in Titus 1:14, he, that would be St. Paul, openly forbids traditions with these words, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. In Matthew 15:14, Christ says of those who require traditions, let them alone. They are blind guides. In verse 13, he rejects such services. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. If bishops have the right to burden churches with infinite traditions and to snare consciences, why does Scripture so often forbid making and listening to traditions? Why does it call them teachings of demons? 1 Timothy 4:1. Did the Holy Spirit warn of these things in vain? So, Dr. Phillips, let me try to find a current example here. Maybe not even in the church. You know, there are vegetarians who say it is wrong to eat meat. The forbidding of certain foods. St. Paul would say that's the doctrine of demons. Now, there may be vegetarians who, for their health's sake, think we should eat more vegetables. But when they require that it is immoral to eat meat, they are trying to bind consciences. Is that kind of an example of this?
Yes. They're calling something intrinsically evil that God does not. So, yes, there might be a regulation of some kind about... there might be a regulation for instance, what kind of gasoline, you know, the amount of carbon dioxide in our gasoline. I'm not a scientist. It's not intrinsically evil to have more parts per whatever in your gasoline, but the government, through our elected representatives, decided this is the way it is, right?
Yes.
So we follow the rules because of that reason. But if people came out and said, well, people can use any kind of gasoline they want, but if you don't use this kind of gasoline, you're going to hell, or you're committing a mortal sin, or fill in the blank, then at that point it becomes binding conscience. To say you should fast and eat more healthy, that's fine. But then to say, if you ever eat sausage, your conscience is bound and you've committed a mortal sin, then I would feel obligated at that point to eat sausage, because to, just to show that I can, that God does not bind us that way.
And having lived in Nebraska, I can tell you that if the church were to say you cannot eat pork or beef, you would have a bunch of Nebraska farmers coming at you with pitchforks and torches.
Yeah, I think so. Definitely.
All right. Another paragraph that will round out this section, paragraph 50 and following. Therefore, ordinances instituted as though they are necessary or with the view that they merit grace are contrary to the gospel. Therefore, it follows that it is not lawful for any bishop to institute and require such services. It is necessary that the doctrine of Christian freedom be preserved in the churches. In other words, the bondage of the law is not necessary in order to be justified, as it is written in the Epistle to the Galatians, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It is necessary for the chief article of the gospel to be preserved, namely that we obtain grace freely by faith in Christ, and not by certain observances or acts of worship devised by people. Pastor Thompson, you mentioned right, I think, at the start of our program today about this chief article of the gospel, this doctrine of justification, how all of these teachings in our confessions seem to come back to this.
Exactly. And it is, like Luther said, a glorious light that kind of helps us see clearly the teachings of the Word of God. I think some people listening might think, well, you guys must be have a really hard time with traditions, or, you know, these practices and these rules. We actually don't. Our problem is where those get applied in saying that this is what makes you right with God. This is what gives you salvation. We actually believe that that having certain orders of worship, certain practices, certain traditions can serve and do serve the gospel. You have to have those. But they're serving the gospel. They're not, they are not the gospel themselves. And so the gospel, which, as I said before, is Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead for your justification. All who believe in him through the power of the Spirit are right with God, as Christ's gifts promise us, the gifts of word and baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the delivery of those is often in the context of certain traditions and practices and rules, but those are, to use a big word that I think is going to come up later, we describe that in the area of adiaphora, that which is neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture, adiaphora, but which will serve the gospel. And you determine, you know, what practices to use based on whether it is serving the gospel, the free gospel of grace in Christ Jesus.
So, Pastor Thompson, you've touched on a key word here, this term adiaphora. The a means not, or like, and then diaphora, like we would say adiaphora is things that are indifferent, not that they're unimportant, but in the sense that they are neither commanded nor forbidden by God in Holy Scripture. There's nothing inherently saving about them. There's nothing inherently damning about them. And so, for example, to observe Lent, to have to voluntarily fast during Lent can be a good thing.
Right. Well, even our practice of going to divine service every week.
On Sunday.
Right.
We come on Sunday.
On Sunday and not on Saturday. I mean, we have chosen, along with the church, to worship on the day of Christ's resurrection. It's neither commanded nor forbidden what day that we worship on, but those practices and traditions serve the gospel.
Now, Dr. Phillips, Pastor yep. Thompson has mentioned this term adiaphora.
Right.
Now, this article 28 about these man-made traditions and ceremonies that were being required by the Roman bishops on the Lutheran right. churches, this is going to come back. This anticipates, frankly, it's a foreshadowing of a big controversy that's going to come up after Luther's death, what yes. we call the adiaphoristic controversy,
yes.
In the late 1540s.
I think it's still going on, too.
Yeah, well, let's go there, but let's first touch on how this came into play, and this touches on what will be then confessed in Article 10, of the formula right. of Concord. What happened, I call it the Empire Strikes Back, when after Luther died, the same emperor, Charles V, came against the Lutheran cities and territories, and the Roman Church tried to impose some ceremonies that in themselves maybe were indifferent, but by accepting them, the Lutherans were saying, we're kind of yielding to the Pope and to Rome's wrong beliefs again. Just in a couple of minutes, sort of sum that up for us.
Well, that's known as the Schmalkaldic Wars, named for the league that the Lutherans were part of. Basically, there was a war that took place in 1547, 1548. Actually, one of the Lutherans betrayed the Lutheran side. He's known as the Judas of Meissen, Maurus of Saxony, and joined with Charles, defeated all the Lutheran princes, and essentially, in northern Germany anyway, and tried to reinstitute. Charles' plan was to essentially reinstitute Catholic worship, and for Roman Catholic worship. And so, yes, like you said, there were many things. I mean, if you go to a Lutheran church today, it in many ways looks like a late medieval mass. You know why? Because Luther didn't throw away everything from the late medieval mass.
Mm-hmm.
So whether a pastor wears a chasuble or not, whether a pastor wears a certain type of stole or not, those are adiaphora, right?
Mm-hmm.
But what Charles said with the support of the papacy was, you must do the ceremonies these ways or they're not salvific. They're not effective. Ceremonies must be done in a certain way. That's really the issue.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't the issue of whether you have a acoustic guitar or not. That's a modern issue, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's the issue of the ceremony must be done in a certain way, and it must be approved by the approved bishops. And if it's not done in that way, it is not effective. It does not do what God's word says it does. So that was the issue. And so Lutherans said, no, if you're going to command us that we must wear three chasubles, we're only going to wear one chasuble.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're going to tell us that we have to wear a chasuble, we're not going to wear a chasuble at all. I believe that was one of the issues. I can't remember which one of the... It was either a chasuble or a stole, or I can't remember what it was, but they said you got to do it this way. Or you, when you institute the Lord's Supper, you've got to bow and lift it up real high. Is there anything wrong with bowing and lifting it high? Of course not. But if it's told that you must do it this way, or it doesn't count, you're kind of, you become obligated to not do it that way to show that that's not what Christ instituted.
That's what we call a...
In a nutshell.
Yeah, that's what we call a case of confession.
Right.
Where if it's being insisted upon, then as a matter of confession that this is not essential to the faith in Christian freedom, we refuse to do it. Now, Pastor Thompson, with just a few minutes remaining, this is a lively topic in the church today, this matter of Christian freedom versus what is good order in church practices and what best serves the gospel and teaches the gospel. Talk a little bit about that, how maybe this matter of Christian freedom in our day has maybe been overplayed.
Okay, well, let me go back to the reference to a chasuble. I'm not sure everyone knows exactly what that is. But
this poncho-like thing.
It's a robe that that a pastor can wear when he does the Lord, when he performs the Lord's Supper, and when they distribute the Lord's Supper. And whether or not you wear a chasuble or whether or not you wear robes or vestments at all, the concern for the from a Lutheran understanding is this serving the gospel? So even when this state of confession where you are you're saying, well, you're requiring me to do this, so I'm not going to do it. You still need to do that also for the sake of the gospel. It's not just that we're going to contradict this wrong that you're doing. No, we are here to proclaim the law and the gospel for salvation for people. And so
yeah, I agree.
When it comes to any form of worship, this is where sometimes we run into quite a bit of controversy today because sometimes people don't understand some of these practices and then new practices are instituted, but they may not be instituted really for, you know, the purpose of the gospel. They may be more just because that's what seems to be popular with people. Those are the kinds of things that you have to pray about and really work through as a community of believers and understanding what practices, rites, rituals, and traditions are we going to do that will serve hearing the gospel of Christ, forgiveness, life, and salvation for us.
Dr. Phillips, same question to you about this balance between Christian freedom and then doing things that are neither required nor forbidden in Scripture for the sake of good order and for teaching and for best conveying and proclaiming the gospel with less than a minute.
Well, good historical context. Martin Chemnitz, who was adamantly opposed to the Council of Trent, he wrote the Lutheran reply to the Roman Catholic Council of Trent and was more versed on this than probably most people we could think of in history. Also, as a supervisor and superintendent, wanted his congregations and enforced this to have similar liturgies and to practice them similarly because for peace and order.
Mm-hmm.
But he did not say, if you don't do it, if you don't hold your hands the right way or, you know, bow the right way, then it's not effective. He was simply saying, we need to have a basic same liturgy for everybody so people don't get confused and we'll have good peace and order. So that's the big difference there, I think.
Very good. So this has a lot of contemporary application, no pun intended on the word contemporary there. And that'll be picked up next week. I'm hoping that we're going to be wrapping up the Augustana here, the Augsburg Confession, in the next week or so. And so join us next time for Concord Matters when they'll be picking it up in Article 28, Paragraph 53.